Things on you for being here. Those of you that know me quite well know that I am a connoisseur of fine reading, namely the comics page in the newspaper. And I'm accused, down at the store, I'm accused of that's where I get my sermon material. And I have something to show you this morning because I sat down. Yes, I did read the funnies before I came to church. I don't know if that's sacrilegious or not, but I do. I sat down and I read Peanuts, and it fits, so I'm going to read it. I didn't take my sermon material from this, but it kind of fits. Let's see if I can get this thing. I don't know if you can see it from up there, but old Charlie Brown is kind of a poor old soul. Always has been, always will be. But they're standing in line in the first frame here. He's all the way in the back. And the little girl is saying, "One, please." And he says, "I shouldn't be here." And the next one, he's a little bit closer and he says, "I feel guilty about going to the show today. I should be home helping my mother." And the next one, he's a little closer. He says, "I have schoolwork to do. I have a book report to write and about 10 pages of arithmetic." And it's, "One, please." The next one is, "I really shouldn't be going to the show. I feel awful guilty about it. I should go home." And the next one, he's next one in line, he says, I can't really enjoy a show when I feel guilty about going to it. I should just get home out of the line and go back home." Next line is, he didn't go. He knew he should do all this stuff, but he still, "One, please." And the guy behind him says, "Good old wishy-washy Charlie Brown." And that's kind of the way Charlie Brown is. Maybe not wishy-washy, but he's always has this guilt. I should be, when he's doing one thing, he's thinking, "I should be doing another thing," and he always has this restlessness in his heart. At least that's what I see in Charlie Brown, just an unsettledness in his heart. And so that's a little bit what I want to talk about this morning. I've entitled the message this morning, "Intimacy with God," and you see there I have 1 John 3:19-24, and as I was preparing, I soon found out that I'm not going to get farther than two verses. So there will be a change in the bulletin. I will be trying to finish up these six verses next Sunday, so that is a little change in the bulletin. But intimacy with God, it seems to me that as time goes on, people are getting more and more desperate to experience a deep, intimate relationship with God. Am I the only one that feels that, or is that kind of a feeling that you feel out there? Just an growing. It's almost like it's becoming a desperation for this relationship with God. And we even sang about, "Oh, I want to know you more and more," which is okay. But we're getting desperate. And you would think with the dramatic increase in seminars, classes, songs, slick preachers, slick speakers, all these things that are out there coming down the pike, coming at us, and a lot of good stuff, and I'm not coming down on seminars and things like that. But I want us to think about these things. We got all this good stuff out there, and we have all this stuff. But is it or is it not bringing us closer to God? It does for a while, it seems like. We go to a seminar and we got this high, or we go hear a sermon and we got this high, or we listen to the radio and all of a sudden we got this high and we're on this high. But it doesn't last. You'd think with all this stuff that this generation that we live in would be about as cozy and as comfy with God as any generation in the world. Because all this information, all these how-tos and wherefores and all these ways that we have to experience God. But it just seems that the opposite is true. At least in my observation of people, the opposite is true. See, it seems like the more conferences we go to, the more fancy preachers we listen to, The more books that we read, and whatever you put more, you put whatever in there, the more we do this, it seems that the more and more we get confused. Now I'm starting to sound like the Amishman. Bear with me. Because I like to read books. I like to go to seminars. I like to learn. But it seems that instead of drawing us, bringing us into a true relationship with God, it puts us on a high and sets us up for something. It seems that the more we do that, the more confused and unsettled our hearts become. I believe, brothers and sisters, that there's something wrong with this generation, myself included, my generation included. Something wrong with this generation and the restlessness that so many Christians experience in their hearts. Verse 19. Hopefully you have your Bibles open in 1 John 3 yet. Because that wasn't just an exercise in futility having Tom read that. Verse 19 says, "This then is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at what? Rest. Okay. That's the key. Rest. The Bible is telling us in this verse that as believers, our hearts are to be at rest in His presence. There's no room for an unsettled heart in the Christian. Oh, there's room maybe for, you know, God moving you, maybe feeling uncomfortable, but there's not ever any reason a Christian's heart needs to be unsettled, because He teaches us how to put His heart at rest. This is totally contrary to what I'm seeing in today's Christianity. See, we run here, and we hear about something over here, and we see something here, and we see something over here. We listen to this person and that person, and we go to this seminar and that seminar, and we say, "Hallelujah! We found God, and we feel so close to God. We're on this high." And then we crash, because there's no substance. We've substituted a relationship with God for a cheap experience. What's the problem, people? What's the problem with this? See, we need to dissect these next two verses in 1 John to find out. Because I think that, I believe, I'm convinced that they hold the answer. Verse 19, "This then," or ESV puts it, "by this," or some other versions have put, "this is how." This is how what? By this then what? Well, we have to remember the context that this is wrote in. The context that John is writing about, or that John is teaching us out of, is the context of love. Brotherly love. Brothers inside the church fellowships, or love of the brethren inside the church fellowship. That's the context of this then. But it's God's kind of love. It's not the world kind of love. Remember, well, it's about 2 months ago now that I preached this last sermon. The definition of love. Remember what it is. This is God's this is the definition of a godly love. Love is a responsibility to demonstrate selfless, take yourself out of it, to demonstrate, do something for somebody else. Selfless concern for the brothers in Christ as our response to the grace God has given us. In other words, if you have experienced the grace of God, then the natural response flowing out of that is a selfless concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially those inside the fellowship. The Bible says, "Do good to all men," but especially those inside the faith. Godly kind of love. It's a love that demonstrates. That's God's kind of love. The Bible tells us that God demonstrated His love towards us. He showed us. He did something. He didn't just say, He wasn't just up in heaven saying, "I love y'all, but I hate it that you're living in sin." He demonstrated it while we were still in sin. He came down to earth to rectify that, or make a way of escape for us. It's a demonstrate. It's a love that does something. John has been telling us that the way that we love horizontally each other, the way we love each other here in this room, tells us a lot about our love relationship this way. If there's something wrong this way, I can, on the authority of God's word, I can guarantee you there's something wrong this way. Every time, without exception. And I know I deal a lot in black and white, but that's one I can stand on pretty sure. John has just got done summarizing about this love in verse 18, where he says, "Children, let us not love with words or tongues." In other words, talk is cheap. I want you to do something about it. He says, don't just love with words or tongue, but with actions and in the truth. And then in verse 19 to 24, John says that if we get this love of the brothers down, or the brothers and the sisters down, God promises to reward us in three ways. In these next couple verses, God says, you love the brothers and sisters, and there's three things that I'm going to give to you as a reward for that. And these rewards are given to us for a reason. Okay, we love the brothers and sisters. God will reward us in these three ways, but He's doing it to bring us in close, intimate relationship with Him. And I believe, brothers and sisters, without this, there can be no deep, steady, intimate relationship with God. A relationship with God that is not dependent on externals like feelings and things and seminars and speakers, because they will take us up but will come down every time. These things will give us an intimate relationship that is going to be steady. We'll have high times, we'll have low times, but not the extremes. So, I'm just going to talk about one today because I'm going to run out of time real quick. The first one that's going to happen when we have the correct love relationship with the brothers and sisters is God's going to give us an assured heart. Because what does the Bible say in verse 19? And this is how we, what does it say? I better read it. This is how we set our hearts at. Somebody's not with me already, and I'm just not going very long yet. This is how we set our hearts at rest. Okay? Some versions say, this is how we assure our hearts. This is how we can come into God's presence every day and live in the rest. We don't have to be like Charlie Brown. God will give us an assured heart. Now, we have to do just a little bit of grammar work because I really think the NIV kind of butchered the structure of the grammar from what I could tell. And I'm not a grammatologist or whatever you call it. But just looking at different versions and the way this is supposed to be put together, this is how it reads. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and we set our hearts at rest in His presence. And I'm not sure, but I think the NIV puts a period there. Or not, it looks like it's the end of the sentence, but it says, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. And I really struggled with that, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. But what study I did, I think this is how it belongs. One thing I know for sure from looking at everything that I looked at is verses 19 and 20 are one sentence. Okay? This is then how we know that we belong to the truth, comma. And children, what's a comma do? I'm sorry? Makes you pause. And you know something else is coming. And how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. And really a colon belongs there. And do any of you know what a colon does? Mikey's got some work to do, I can tell. You know what a colon does? I shouldn't pick on anybody. A colon is simply there to kind of break up a sentence, but to make a stop and say, you know what? What I just said, I'm going to prove or going to complete with what I'm going to say. So he's saying, this is then how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. For, and see I move where for is, NIV put for down below God, or beside God, but for whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, does that give us, is there any time when our hearts are going to condemn us? Of course, it says for whenever our hearts condemn us. So at some point, we're going to have the Charlie Brown syndrome. We're going to feel guilty in our hearts about something. For whenever our hearts condemn us, what? God is greater than our hearts. Okay, as I go through this, maybe this will make more sense. But that's all I'm going to do with that now because the clock is really, really moving fast. Okay, this is how we know. And if you were paying attention a couple weeks ago, the word know is to perceive. The original word translated perceive or know is, it's more than an intellectual assent to something. It's more than knowing that that's 1 John 3:19. It's more than an intellectual assent. In other words, it is more than head knowledge. Its definition is to know with your head, know what's going on, but you know that because you have observed it or experienced it. So, this is how we know, because we have seen it and experienced it, that we are of the truth. That we belong to the truth. Truth. What is that? Truth is, or belong first. Know what? To belong. That we belong. That we're part of something. That we're at home somewhere. It's a natural. We belong. I belong in this church. I belong in the Martin family. Ruth belongs to me. I belong to her. I'm a part of something. That's what it means to belong. So we know because we have observed and we have felt it in our hearts that we belong to the truth. That begs a big question, doesn't it? What is truth? Was it Pilate that asked that? What is truth? Truth. This is what we belong to if our hearts don't condemn us. Truth is simply reality. Reality. It's not a fantasy. See, so many Christians that I know are not dealing, or they're not living in reality, as evidenced by what? Restlessness in their hearts. Because the Bible says, this is how we know, because we have observed it, we have experienced it in our hearts, that we belong in reality. The truth. Many people are living in a fantasy world, as evidenced by the restlessness and the chasing after the wind or chasing after the next new high. That's what we're seeing in this generation. That's what I'm seeing. My vision could be skewed. But John is telling us that if we get this love thing right between us, it will be proof that we're living in reality. In other words, if you don't have this love thing right, then it's obvious that you have to go chasing after the next new thing that comes along. Because there's something missing in your heart. You don't belong to the truth. You're not living or dealing with reality. Have you ever wondered where that restlessness comes from? Verse 20. It says, whenever our hearts condemn us, what are our hearts? Our hearts is that mind, will, and emotion. The Bible uses the term hearts to explain or try and give us a picture of what's happening inside of us. So it says, whenever the inside of us, whenever we have that guilty or restless feeling inside of us, it says, whenever that happens, and then those feelings of condemnation come, or it's a feeling of something coming against us, or something is finding fault with us, or blaming us, it's kind of an inner turmoil. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever experienced that inner turmoil? Some of you are, and the rest of you are lying. Because if you live here in this world, you'll feel it. I'm sorry, I shouldn't talk too much. It's that inner turmoil. And here's an example of where your heart seems to be against you. Have you ever been in a worship service where you just felt like praising the Lord and lifting your hands or saying amen? And all of a sudden, something comes to you and say, but Elvin, remember what you said this week? Or remember what you did? Maybe even goes back to remember 20 years ago? Who do you think you are that you can raise your hands? You got that inner turmoil going on. That restlessness. You want to know how to steal your heart? It's right here in verse 19. We can set our hearts at rest because we are dealing or we are living in reality as evidenced by our love for the brethren. Why? Because when our hearts condemn us or when we get those feelings of turmoil inside, we can rest assured that God is greater than our hearts, greater than our minds, greater than our emotions. He's greater than anything going inside of us. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:12 that He knows the thoughts and intentions inside of us. So, you want to raise your hands in public and worship? Your heart condemns you. He reminds you of sin. You remember that God knows the desires of your heart. You want to raise your hands. The inner says, ah, you fool, because remember what you said. You said, no, but God knows the thoughts and intentions of my heart why I want to raise my hands. And He sets your heart at rest because He knows what the thoughts and intentions, and you can raise your arm. Doesn't matter if you're what your life is like. Not sure if that sounds right or not. But you can raise your hands or whatever the thing is that your heart is condemning you for because you know that God is greater than that and knows what your thoughts and intentions are. So, you want to raise your hands in worship. Your heart condemns you, reminds you of sin. You remember God knows your desires, sets your heart at rest because you're dealing in truth, you're living in reality as evidence by your love of the brethren. See, none of that can happen if you don't start with the love of the brethren first. There's no way that God can set your heart at rest, even though He is greater than your what's going on inside here. There's no way God can, maybe that's a strong statement, will set your heart at rest if there's something going on between the brothers and the sisters. Can't do it. The Bible tells us that. You have to put this whole passage together. So, you want to raise your hands? Your heart condemns you. You remember God's promise to you that He knows your heart. He knows your desires because you're living in reality with the love of the brethren as evidence. And pow, you have just destroyed one of Satan's most powerful tools to keep you from a relationship with God. But you have to put those all together. You've destroyed one of Satan's most powerful tools to keep you silent. Let me give you a biblical example. It's out of Luke 10:38-41. You don't have to turn to it. Jesus was at Martha and Mary's house. Well, it says it was at Martha's house, so I don't know. I guess Mary just lived there. But Jesus was at Martha's house. Where was Mary? Where was Mary? Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. And where was Martha? She was in the kitchen. She was frustrated. Because she was in the kitchen, she was doing all this busy work because it was more than Martha and Mary and Lazarus and Jesus there. The Bible doesn't tell us that explicitly. But we see that Jesus was sitting, or Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she was listening to him teach. So I imagine there was a house full of people. And Martha is fussing and fuming, and she's all hot and bothered because she's got to do all these preparations. She was restless because she had to do all these things for Jesus. And she come out at one point out of the kitchen and she said to Jesus, "Don't you care?" See, she tried to make Jesus feel guilty. She didn't even look at Mary. She said to Jesus, "Don't you care?" Because Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I can just imagine up until this point, she was just pretty happy just sitting there. She was at rest with Jesus. Do you think that Martha may have been trying to make Mary feel guilty? It's okay to say, yeah. I believe that's what she was doing. Absolutely. Now, obviously, I don't know how Mary was feeling as she was sitting there at Jesus' feet. But let's just suppose she was feeling guilty. Let's suppose that her heart started condemning her. Mary may have been thinking that, boy, she said, Martha's right. I'm just sitting here doing nothing, and we've got 50 people here that we got to feed, and she's in there doing it all by herself, and she... Can you just imagine that turmoil starting to rise up in her heart? Let's just use our imagination for a moment. Put on your sanctified imagination since we're in church. Let's imagine. Let's just suppose that Mary was feeling condemned. Because Martha was really condemning her, wasn't she? Let's suppose that Mary was sitting there all in knots. Obviously, I don't know if she was, but let's, just for the sake of the illustration, let's just think of that. Let's just suppose she was starting to feel real bad, and that she was really starting to get this inner turmoil in her heart. The text says in 1 John 3 that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. God knows when that turmoil comes into your heart, if it's a legitimate condemnation or if it's a false accusation, like when Martha come into the room and says, "Don't you care?" Okay, God knows that. He knows if it's truth talking or if it's just guilt working. But you may not know. The Bible says that if you act in love towards the brethren, in verse 18, that God will do this. What God will do is assure your heart, or He will set your heart at rest before Him. What God will do, if you have love of the brethren, and your heart starts condemning you, and it's a false accusation, that God will put your heart at rest, what God will do is He will rain down peace to overrule your restlessness or the unsettledness in your heart. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a powerful blessing to have God just speak peace into your life in the midst of my turmoil when God just says, "Shh, shh, 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 be still, be still." But God says, if I see that you are loving, if you are loving the brothers and sisters among you, and if you are responding to my call on your life to meet the needs that come up inside this fellowship, he says, if you do that, remember the definition of love? If you have this selfless concern for the brothers, God is saying, if you do that, he said, I'm not going to forget it. He said, I won't forget that. When your heart starts condemning you, when you start having this restlessness inside your heart, I won't forget that. If you have this selfless concern for the brothers, and I will speak peace into your heart. Let's go back to Martha and Mary a little bit. Martha comes into the room and she says, Jesus, don't you care? She's trying to make Jesus feel guilty. Don't you feel guilty for taking up Mary's time? Don't you care? And she says, and she's trying to make Mary feel guilty. She's saying, Mary ought to feel guilty too, leaving me to do all the work. So both of you ought to feel bad. She wasn't just trying to make Mary feel bad, but she was trying to make Jesus feel guilty for taking up Mary's time. Look what Jesus' answer is. We'll just listen to it. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41, he says, Martha, Martha. I can almost see Jesus heave a big sigh of relief, or say, exasperated sigh. Martha, Martha. You're worried about a lot of things. She's saying your heart, or Jesus is saying, your heart is stirred up and restless about a lot of things. There's a lot of things that your heart is saying that you ought to do. He says, you're worried and upset about many things, but really only one thing is needed. And he says, Mary has found that one thing. He says, Mary has found the one thing that's necessary. And you're not going to take it away from her by trying to make her feel guilty. Can you imagine how Mary must have felt when her heart starts condemning her? And Jesus says, Mary, I just want you to sit still. Don't let Martha condemn you. But shh, just be still. Stay sitting at my feet. That's the one thing that's needed. To just be still. If Mary was feeling guilty, can you imagine? Just imagine. The load that must have just rolled off her shoulders. Has God ever done that with you? Has God ever, when your heart started condemning you, has he ever overridden it, just said, shh, 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 just be still. Just stay sitting at my feet. He said, I got something to teach you, Mary. I got something to teach you, Dwayne. Just sit still. There's so many things out in the world that can start working in our hearts and getting us restless. We ought to be doing this, and we ought to be doing a lot of good things that we need to be doing, just like Martha. Good things. But Jesus said, shh, just be still. Be still. See, that's what Jesus did on the water with his disciples. He said, shh, be still. Storm was raging all around him. Lightning and thunder was crashing. And the wind was blowing and the ship was being tossed to and fro. Jesus said, shh. Storm, be still. And everything just calmed out. Calmed down. The Bible says that if God sees you loving others, he says, when he sees you loving others, when your storm comes, when your guilt comes, when your condemnation comes, God is greater than your heart. And the beautiful thing is about God that when you are in inner turmoil, he has the power to overrule it. He has the power to just say, shh, 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 be still. You might say, well, why doesn't he overrule it in my life then? You might think, I have this inner turmoil. I have this restless heart syndrome. I have all these things that I should be doing, or when I do this, my heart condemns us, and God's not overruling my heart. What's the problem? Maybe it's because you don't have love in your heart. Maybe it's because when God asks you to do something for your brothers and sisters, maybe you had closed up your bowels of compassion and said, no, I'm not going to do that. When God has specifically laid it on your heart to meet the needs of somebody else, you closed up your heart of compassion. And God says this. He says, if I cannot count on you to meet the needs of another brother or sisters in their life, how can you and me be at peace with each other? How do you expect to be at peace with me when I can't count on you to be at peace with your brothers and sisters and meet their needs? See, when we learn to love, when we learn to love with a godly love, God will rain that peace down on our hearts. Remember Peter? I'm sure you do. After he denied Jesus 3 times, he ran out of the judgment hall there crying and just weeping in sorrow because his heart was condemning him over what he had just done. And I would imagine in the days that followed that his heart was really condemning him. But after the resurrection, Jesus tracked down Peter up by the Sea of Galilee. First thing he said, peace. Then he said to Peter, do you love me? Do you agapeo me? Do you love me more than yourself? Agape, that selfless kind of love. And Peter in his heart remembered what had just happened a week or so before. When he had made this big, bold promise that I'm never going to leave you. And he remembered the denial, the flat-out lying that he didn't know Jesus. And Jesus, here's Jesus asking, do you agapeo me? The highest kind of love that there is. Peter answered back and says, Lord, I phileo you. I love you with a brotherly love. He used a different word than what Jesus used. He remembered. Way back then, he said, I agape you way back then. That's what he was telling Jesus. I agape you. I'll go to the cross with you if I have to. And Peter lost some of his boldness. And he said, I phileo you. The second time, Jesus asked, Peter, do you agapeo me? Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I love you as a brother. Jesus said, I've got something for you to do. The third time, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? But this time, Jesus said, and I'm putting words maybe into that aren't there, but Jesus said, Peter, I know you messed up. I know you said that you agapeo me and you messed up. So Peter, I'm okay if you just phileo me. Third time, Jesus asked, do you love me with a brotherly love? And Peter said, you know that I love you with a brotherly love. Jesus said, I've got something for you to do. If you love me with a brotherly love, show it by feeding my sheep. And I imagine his sheep that he was looking at was the other disciples. He's saying, feed them, minister to them, take care of their needs, love them. And in doing so, you love me. The Bible tells us in James 2:13 that mercy overcomes judgment. Mercy among the saints overcomes the judgment of God. I don't know where your heart is this morning. Is it at rest? Are you like Mary, just okay with just sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning? Or are you one of those people that is just restless because your heart condemns you, like Martha, I have to do this and I have to do that, and we can't just shh. Where are you? See, God wants to speak peace. He wants to set your heart at rest this morning. He wants you to know that you belong, that you're a part of, that you are living and dealing in reality, the truth. And then he wants to set your heart at rest this morning. God is clear in his word that as believers, our hearts are to be at rest, that our hearts are to be satisfied in him. There's no room for turmoil in a Christian's heart. But that only comes through loving the brothers and sisters. I have asked Mark to come up this and just lead another, that last song that we sang, More and More. I'm going to come sit down, or if he has a stand, that's fine. But as we're singing that song, I would invite you that if you have that restless heart syndrome, that you just speak to God about it this morning. And if he asks you to, or if you feel the need to, you can come forward and do it here. Just as a public acknowledgement, say, God, I want that peace. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get that peace. Just a public acknowledgement of what God is doing in your heart. So Mark, would you come and lead us in that song? Would you just stand to sing this song? And then, Mark, you can close it with the prayer then.
you as forgiver, to know you as my friend, to know you as my comforter when all is crashing in. And oh, I want to know you deeper than before. Oh, I want to know you more and more, more and more.
Father, that's our heart's desire this morning. We want to know you more and more. I pray that we remember the words that you shared through Elvin this morning, and help us to truly desire that, Father, to know that you're there with us, and you desire our worship and our praise. I pray that you would just go with us and help us to serve you this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.